verses 1 to 25. On that day, a great persecution broke out against the church in Jerusalem, and all except the apostles were scattered throughout Judea and Samaria. Godly men buried Stephen and mourned deeply for him. But Saul began to destroy the church. Going from house to house, he dragged off both men and women and put them in prison. Those who had been scattered preached the word wherever they went. Philip went down to a city in Samaria and proclaimed the Messiah there. When the crowds heard Philip and saw the signs he performed, they all paid close attention to what he said. For his shrieks, impure spirits came out of many, and many were paralyzed or lame were healed. So there was great joy in that city. Now, for some time, a man named Simon had practiced sorcery in the city and amazed all the people in Samaria. He boasted that he was someone great, and all the people, both high and low, gave him their attention and exclaimed, "This man is rightly called the great power of God." They followed him because he had amazed them for a long time with his sorcery. But when they believed Philip, as he proclaimed the good news of the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, they were baptized, both men and women. Simon himself believed and was baptized, and he followed Philip everywhere, astonished by the great signs and miracles he saw. When the apostles in Jerusalem heard that in Samaria had accepted the word of God, they sent Peter and John to Samaria. When they arrived, they prayed for the new believers there that they might receive the Holy Spirit, because the Holy Spirit had not yet come on any of them, that they had simply been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Then Peter and John placed their hands on them, and they received the Holy Spirit. When Simon saw that the Spirit was given at laying on of the apostles' hands, he offered them money and said, "Give me also this ability, so that everyone on whom I lay my hands may receive the Holy Spirit." Peter answered, "May your money perish with you, because you thought that you could buy the gift of God with money. You have no part or share in this ministry, because your heart is not right before God. Repent of this wickedness and pray to the Lord, in the hope that he may forgive you for having such a thought in your heart. For I see that you are full of bitterness and captive to sin." Then Simon answered, "Pray to the Lord for me, so that nothing you have said may happen to me." After they had further proclaimed the word of the Lord and testified about Jesus, Peter and John returned to Jerusalem, preaching the gospel in many Samaritan villages.
Thank you, Jay, for reading for us. And it is a pleasure and a privilege to be able to open God's word here together. Let's pray and ask the Lord's blessing on the reading and preaching of his word. Heavenly Father, we do give you thanks for this morning, for this Lord's Day, when we've gathered as your people, and we sit now before open Bibles, and we pray, Lord, that by your Spirit you would instruct us, that you would teach us, that you would correct us, that you would build us up in faith and help us, that each one might grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. Well, there was earlier this year, there was an article that ran in The Guardian, as it were, and it was an article about the persecution of Christians around the world. I was slightly surprised, honestly, to see that article in The Guardian, but there it was, and it went like this. It says, "Persecution of Christians around the world has increased during the COVID pandemic, with followers being refused aid in many countries, authoritarian governments stepping up surveillance, and Islamic militants exploiting the crisis." And so the article went on to just develop how actually this COVID period has been a really difficult one for Christians around the world, and that in many countries, the various restrictions and aspects of this COVID pandemic have been used as a pretense in many cases, to step up persecution of Christians that was already ongoing. The article continues, says more than 340 million Christians, that's one in eight Christians around the world, one in eight, face high levels of persecution and discrimination because of their faith, according to the 2021 World Watch List compiled by the Christian advocacy group Open Doors. It says that there was a 60% increase over the previous year in the number of Christians killed for their faith. And it's really quite sobering to read that. And then the article puts sort of flesh on the bones, gives snapshots from different countries, and some of it is really disturbing. So, for example, it says that in numerous countries across Africa and Asia, when they're distributing COVID-related aid, often Christians are discriminated against in that capacity and not given the same level of assistance that others would be given. It talks about China. It says the government has increased surveillance with facial recognition systems installed in state-approved churches in some areas, online services monitored by the government. It says that the government has launched a campaign to sinicize Christianity, which has meant, quote, that crosses and other Christian imagery have been replaced in churches with pictures of President Xi Jinping and national flags. And communist officials are selecting church leaders, according to the report. One more, it talks about India. It talks about in India, it says, the Hindu nationalist government has fostered a climate in which attacks and harassment of Christians have increased. Foreign funding of Christian-run hospitals, schools, and church organizations has been blocked. And on it goes. There's more examples given. And it's disturbing. It's disturbing to think about. And I think one of the things that's most difficult, among other thoughts that might be raised, we hear this, and I don't know about you, but I'm tempted to think, you know, if I were in control, if it were up to me, if I had the power, I wouldn't want to let that happen. I would want to prevent these things. I would want to prevent people from persecuting the church. I would want to arrange things differently. I would intervene in this way or that. And yet, of course, it's a reminder of a fact that should be one of the more obvious facts available to us, that I'm not God. I'm not in control. I don't control what happens. I don't control the course of history and human events. I don't tell the end from the beginning. God does. And none of us have the control. None of us have the power. The church never has. Why is that? Because, as the book of Acts reminds us, we've been preaching week by week through the book of Acts. What have we seen again and again? We've seen that the way the church is characterized in the book of Acts at its root is as those who are called to be witnesses. Jesus says, "Be my witnesses." We are witnesses to a power that is not ours. We're witnesses to a plan and a purpose that's not our plan and purpose. We are witnesses to Christ as he builds his church in his time and his way. And so in our text today, these themes reemerge as we get a powerful reminder of what it means to be faithful witnesses to Christ, witnesses to God's plan and purpose. But then what makes the text particularly interesting is we also get this counterexample. We get an example of a person who was not, in fact, being a faithful witness, but rather we're given a picture of a fellow named Simon, the sorcerer, who gives us a picture of the opposite, a picture of what it looks like when someone actually tries to control and manipulate and twist the plan and purpose of God to his own ends. So let's move through this text together, and as we do, we're going to just go in a very simple way. We're going to begin, and then we're going to explain the text, and then we're going to apply the text. There we go. Had to get my clicking in the right direction. Understanding the text, applying the text. Very simple. So let's do it together. So first part, let's just walk through this together, read it together, think about it together, and try to understand what's happening. And to do that, let's begin with the first section, namely verses 1 through 8. Sorry, everyone, I will get it. It's actually a simple operation. There are two buttons, one to advance, one to go back, but some of us struggle to keep track. In any event, all right, we're on the ball now. Verses 1 through 8, Philip goes to Samaria. Let's try to figure out what's going on here. And these first 8 verses, they connect our text that Jay read for us with what has happened in the previous chapters 6 and 7. So remember, in chapter 6 and 7, we met Stephen. Stephen is selected as one of these 7 people to help the church. But what happens? He's faithful, but he's arrested. He's questioned. He gives that tremendous speech where he rehearses the story of God's redemptive work in the past. And what happens? They stone him. They kill him. And now we learn that the stoning of Stephen leads to actually worse for the church. A great persecution, we're told, breaks out against the church in Jerusalem. It's actually the first time that the word persecution is used in the book of Acts. So we have the systematic anti-Christian response. And leading it, of course, is Saul, about whom we shall hear more in future weeks. Verse 3, Saul dragged off both men and women and put them in prison. And yet what happens? The church continues to advance, continues to grow, continues to persevere. We read that, verse 1, Christians were scattered throughout Judea and Samaria. And then verse 4 tells those who were scattered, they don't just go out, but actually verse 4 says those who had been scattered preached the word wherever they went. And so it's interesting, it raises this question, what does success look like for the Christian church? How do Christians know if the church is winning or losing? So here we have great persecution breaking out against the church. But what does it do? It serves to push believers out of the city of Jerusalem and into Judea and Samaria. And they're preaching Christ when they go. And you'll notice this is significant that they're going into Judea and Samaria. Because remember Acts 1:8, what does Jesus say? He says, you'll be my witnesses where? In Jerusalem, in all Judea and Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. So Jesus has given this commission, this prophetic word, and here we see the next phase being fulfilled as the church is scattered into all Judea and indeed to Samaria. And so in our text this morning then, what we're getting is a specific sort of snapshot of one such Christian who's scattered out into a new land and takes Christ with him. And namely, that is Philip. We meet Philip in our text. We'll deal with Philip again next week. Who is Philip? Well, like Stephen, he was one of the 7 men chosen in Acts chapter 6 to help with the various needs in the church. So Philip is not an apostle, but he is a part of this early group of believers. And Philip, we're told, verse 5, goes down to a city in Samaria and proclaimed the Messiah there. Okay, we need to pause there. It says Philip is preaching in Samaria. And that's quite an interesting detail, isn't it? Because Samaria, it's not just sort of one more, oh, there's this place and that place, and let's do Samaria. Samaria is significant. Why? Well, first, Jesus said, you'll be my witnesses there in Jerusalem, all Judea, and Samaria. So that's important. But specifically, Samaria is a surprising choice for a Jewish Christian like Philip to go. Why is it surprising? It's surprising because the Jewish people did not get on well with the Samaritans. Samaritans were those who claimed to, in Jewish eyes, claimed to worship the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. They claimed to follow the laws of Moses, but the Jewish people regarded them as this sort of breakaway group who was sort of pretending to be sort of the inheritors of the faith of Abraham. But in fact, they were, in Jewish eyes, no such thing. So we have this interesting group, Samaritans. They're not Gentiles. Gentiles are non-Jews, right? They're not Gentiles, but they're not Jewish either. They're in this weird sort of middle point between Gentiles and Jews. And they're regarded with hostility by the Jewish people. So a Jewish person at this time would never, say, eat or drink with a Samaritan. Remember John 4, when Jesus meets the Samaritan woman at the well, and what does she say? He asks her for a drink of water, and her reply is, hey, she says, you are a Jew, I am a Samaritan woman, how can you ask me for a drink? So we see this hostility in the gospel accounts themselves. Remember Matthew 10, when Jesus sends the 12 out to preach. Remember what he says to them. He says, "Do not go among the Gentiles or any town of the Samaritans." So you can see the setup there, right? There's Gentiles and there's Samaritans and there's the Jews. There's these Samaritans that are sort of in between. And that makes this, when Philip goes and preaches to them, proclaims Christ to them, a very significant moment in redemptive history. Again, this isn't just sort of this is the next town along the motorway. This is a very significant movement of the Spirit of God reaching out to this new people group. And Philip's preaching is well received by many of them. We see this here. Verses 8, we read in that there was great joy in the city. Philip's preaching is received with faith by many. He performs signs and wonders. There are healings. There are exorcisms. Many pay attention to Philip and believe the message. So we have this widening of the people of God. And it's a reminder to us, and this is a great theme in the book of Acts, and it's a great theme in the Bible more generally, but it's this reminder that Christ is the real point, the only real point of unification between various groups of people. You know, every tribe, tongue, nation, people come together where? At the foot of the cross. Racial, ethnic animosity ends at the cross because in Christ we have one new people, one new humanity. In this case, neither Jew nor Samaritan, but Christian. So that's a big theme in Acts. It's a big theme here in this text. But there's one man who hears Philip's preaching who's a little different than the others. And that is this gentleman, Simon, who we meet in the next section. This is verses 9 through 13, where Philip meets Simon. And in a sense, Simon is kind of the main character from a certain perspective. Simon's the main actor in this particular story. And he's a very interesting fellow. The NIV describes in verse 9 as one who practiced sorcery. Other translations, if you're using a different translation, it might describe him as practicing magic. So indeed, he's often called Simon the Magician, or sometimes you'll see him referred to as Simon Magus, Simon the Magician, same difference. And we need to pause there and think about what does this mean. When we hear of someone described as a magician, when I think of a magician, I think of like a guy doing, you know, card tricks or making, you know, two silver coins become three silver coins or something like that. And it's all very much about entertainment. But Simon, of course, at this point in time, he's not that kind of magician, right? What was he into? Well, he was ancient magic or sorcery like this in the ancient Near East. It would have been much more like what we talk about when we talk about the occult. The occult, again, the word sorcery probably captures it better then in that sense than magic. And people like Simon, they would have been caught up in using charms, special amulets, bracelets, incantations, other things to try to sort of manipulate the world around them. And so there's all these reports, these fascinating stories about ancient Near Eastern magicians, people who would have been like Simon. What kinds of things did they do? Some claim the power to transform people into animals, or animals into people. There's one ancient Near Eastern report of a magician, a sorcerer, who claimed that he could make a snake come up in front of the people and the snake would speak to the people. These magicians, they would do all sorts of things. They do things with curses. They do things with charms of protection cast over people. Some claim the power of invisibility. Others would change, or claim to change anyway, one substance into another substance. And so you see this kind of thing that Simon was into, and he was getting a crowd. And in the ancient world, sorcery of this kind and what we think of when we think of religion, those wouldn't have been sharply distinguished. They would have all been of a piece. And you kind of see that actually in this text, don't you? Think about the way Simon talks about himself and others talk about him. Not only does he amaze all the people of Samaria, verse 9, but he also boasts that he was someone great. And then the people, moving into verse 10, they sort of start to think of him as this quasi-divine figure. So he's sort of elevating himself to this divine status. In verse 11, the result is that the people followed him because he had amazed them for a long time with his sorcery. So Simon has these people in his grip with this sorcery, but then Philip comes along and preaches Christ to them. Philip proclaims Christ. Verse 12, Philip preached the good news of the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ. And you get this interesting contrast then, don't you, between these two figures, Philip and Simon. And one of the sort of most salient differences is you'll notice that when Simon amazes the people, see, they both actually are sort of amazing the people, because Philip is performing signs and wonders as well, isn't he? So they're both sort of capturing the attention of the people. But the salient difference, the big difference, is that when Simon amazes the people, he uses whatever this magic is that he has at his disposal to draw attention to himself, to magnify himself, to make himself appear great. Verse 9, he boasted that he was someone great. But when Philip amazes the people, when the Holy Spirit is at work powerfully among these people, what is Philip doing? Well, he is always working in a way to point to magnify, to make great the name of Jesus. Again, verse 12, Philip preached the good news of the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ. So both men then make the people take notice and pay attention. But where Simon makes them pay attention to himself, Philip makes them pay attention to Christ. And in passing, it's a reminder to us, isn't it, to be very wary of any so-called Christian leader whose ministry seems to make much of himself. This is a very dangerous sign. Any Christian leader worthy of the name is one who makes much of Christ, one who says with John the Baptist, he must increase, but I must decrease. So we have this dynamic then. Simon is there holding the crowd, amazing the crowd with his magic. Philip comes, proclaims Christ. And then what happens? Something very interesting. Verse 13, despite his background as the sorcerer and the deceiver, Simon, we're told, actually believes the message that he hears. Verse 13, Simon himself believed and was baptized. And he followed Philip everywhere, astonished by the great signs and miracles he saw. That, of course, raises the question, what do we make of that? What's going on with Simon and Simon's heart? We'll come back to that in a minute. But for now, the story in verse 14 turns and some familiar characters re-emerge. We get Peter and John come back to us. This is verses 14 through 25. Simon meets Peter. Verse 14 reads, when the apostles in Jerusalem heard that Samaria had accepted the word of God, they sent Peter and John to Samaria. So again, you recall from verse 1, great persecution breaks out against the church. All the people are scattered except the apostles. The apostles remain in Jerusalem. And now, though, they get this report that actually the Christians have scattered and people in Samaria actually believe in the gospel. And this apparently takes them a little bit by surprise. And you can think about why. You know, we talked about there's this hostility. And so they say, oh, you really? Samaritans have believed. And so they want to go down and they want to see it themselves. So Peter and John, they're sent to investigate. And when Peter and John got there, verse 15 says that they met with new believers and they prayed that they might receive the Holy Spirit. And then verse 16, because the Holy Spirit had not yet come on any of them. They had simply been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. So what happens then? Verse 17, Peter and John, they lay hands on these new believers, and then we're told that the believers do in fact receive the Holy Spirit. Now that is actually sort of puzzling, isn't it? This is puzzling to us because we're thinking, okay, these people have believed, seem sincere, they've been baptized, and yet they haven't yet received the Spirit. So what's going on there? What's going on? And actually, this incident has caused a lot of debate amongst Christians over the years, as you can imagine. And what do we make of this? And some have looked at this incident, and they've said, aha, you see, this shows us that actually Christian initiation, becoming a Christian, and the Christian, the rites or rituals or sacramental activities that accompany becoming a Christian for the first time, actually works in two stages. So some have looked at this and said there's a two-stage initiatory rite in Christianity. So, for example, in the Church of England, there's some Anglo-Catholics would say aha, this shows us that you need a two-stage initiatory rite. You need to be baptized, and then you need to be confirmed to receive the Holy Spirit at a subsequent moment. Likewise, some of our Pentecostal or charismatic brothers and sisters would look at this text as providing a warrant for a sort of two-stage initiation into the Christian life. Again, baptism followed by a subsequent reception of the Spirit. And you can see the logic there. They're just sort of looking at this text because the Samaritans do seem to have this two-stage process, right? It says that explicitly in the text. And yet, most Reformation-minded evangelicals have not taken that view. They've rejected that position. And they've said, no, we're going to reject any sense of a two-stage initiation. Why is that? Well, the question can be sort of put like this. When we read about the Samaritans here in Acts 8, and we read about their two-stage initiation, do we read that as something normative for Christians in every age? Do we read this as a description of what should happen when you become a Christian? Or do we take this as something exceptional that characterizes something God was doing at this particular moment in redemptive history for his own particular purpose? That's kind of how the debate works. And actually, that reflects a more general debate with how you read the book of Acts as a whole. Right? Do you see everything that happens in the book of Acts with the early church as a sort of template for Christians in every time and place? Look, we're going to see, they did it, so we should do it. Or do you see some of what happens in the book of Acts, maybe much of what happens in the book of Acts, as actually constituting God's particular action in time and space for his particular redemptive revelatory purposes? Things are happening here that sort of come with the apostolic ministry that aren't meant to be normative for every Christian everywhere at all times and places. That's kind of the debate. That's kind of the dynamic. And where you draw those lines, that has generated a lot of discussion. And again, as I said, most Reformation-minded evangelical Protestants have read this account as something exceptional. They've seen what happens here with the Samaritans as something special that God has done and not as a template. And this is the way that, again, Reformation-minded Protestants have typically read the book of Acts as a whole. They would say, look, yes, we see a two-stage initiation here, but, you know, they'd say, look, you read Moses, you read Exodus, right? You read the Red Sea, and we all get that when the people of God get to the Red Sea and the waters part and you go through it, we get that that's not something that's meant to be replicated, right? That's a one-time special thing that God is doing. So we're not going to all march down after church down to the Thames and say, look, let's just go to the edge. Christians obviously don't use boats. We've seen how God works. He parts waters for his people. Everybody gets that that's a sort of one-time special moment. And many Protestants have argued that that's what we see here in Acts 8. We see something God is doing for one particular point in time for a particular purpose. And what might that purpose be? Well, if you think about it, in the Samaritan case, we have a very significant sort of knitting together of two groups of people that had been hostile. The Samaritans and the Jews had existed for centuries alongside each other as sort of doing the same thing, but actually separate, such that they wouldn't eat together. They wouldn't marry each other. They were kind of going in the same direction, worshiping the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, but they actually were going in two separate lanes, two separate cars. And so perhaps we would get the same thing. Perhaps Christianity would be preached and you'd get sort of Samaritan Christians who kind of stay in their lane and then Jewish Christians who stay in theirs. But actually, that's not God's purpose. He needs to make absolutely clear, and the apostles need to see with their own eyes and verify for others, and verify for the other apostles back in Jerusalem that actually, no, you know what, surprising as it may be to us as Jewish Christians, God is actually moving in this way, and he's reaching out, and he's drawing the Samaritans in as well. And that, to me, is compelling, particularly when you think about the fact that the normative pattern throughout the New Testament, and I would argue also throughout the book of Acts, is actually not a two-stage initiation. It's not you repent and believe, and then later you get the Spirit. Actually, the normative pattern seems to be given in Acts 2. Remember when Peter was preaching? Peter is preaching to the people, and they're cut to the heart. And they say, what must we do to be saved? And Peter tells them, Acts 2:38 and 39, repent and be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. So the normal course of events seems to be that the Spirit and repentance go together. And indeed, it's as Paul says in Romans 8:9, if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to Christ. And so for these reasons, then, Protestants historically, in the main, have argued that the experience of the Samaritan Christians here with this two-stage movement of the Spirit is actually much more like God's command to cross the Red Sea than God's command to love your neighbor. It's exceptional, not normative. In any event, that's something of a sidebar here, but it's important because this text has generated a lot of discussion. It's sort of curious, and actually it illustrates rather nicely these larger dynamics that actually go all through how you read the book of Acts more generally. But back to Simon the magician. Look what happens to him in verses 18 and 19. When Simon saw that the Spirit was given at the laying on of the apostles' hands, he offered them money and said, give me also this ability so that everyone on whom I lay my hands may receive the Spirit. And in some sense, these are the key verses, because this is what Simon, sadly, is known for when we think of him. He's known as the man who tried to buy the Holy Spirit's power from the apostles. In fact, this word, his name, Simon, gives birth to this word, simony, which is a word historically used for corruption in the church, and specifically when people have tried to, you know, pay for an ecclesiastical office, pay for preferment in the church, simony. And it comes from Simon the magician. And in the ancient world, you know, it was actually common for sorcerers to try to buy from each other. You know, ooh, give me your secrets. I saw you doing that, a cool thing with the snake. How'd you do that? They would trade secrets and they'd pay for it. And sadly, it looks like that's what Simon has done here. And in verses 20 through 23, we get Peter's words to Simon. And he's, you know, to put it mildly, he's not happy, right? His words are actually incredibly harsh. This is an incredibly harsh rebuke to Simon. This is not, this is very serious in Peter's mind. He says, may your money perish with you. You have no part or share in this ministry because your heart is not right before God. Repent of this wickedness. Again, that naturally raises the question, right? We all think, so was Simon sincere when he believed in the previous verses? That's the sort of question that comes up. Was he actually converted? Was he actually a Christian? And people debate that. People give different answers. Some say yes. Some will say, look, verse 13 says he believed. In the book of Acts, that's what's important. He believed. It doesn't say he kind of believed. It says he believed. And then they'll also say, and in verse 24, when he's confronted, he doesn't try to sort of, you know, justify himself or say, no, come on, seriously, give me the secret. You know, he says, you know, oh, pray for me, Peter, you know. On the other hand, though, a lot of people say no. They say no, it doesn't look like Simon ever really repented and trusted in Christ. Why? Well, first, people point to Peter's rebuke. It's very, very harsh. Very harsh words. But then also in verse 24, his repentance, actually, if you look at verse 24, he doesn't really repent, does he? I mean, he asks Peter to pray for him. But he sort of sounds like he's still trying to kind of manipulate God. You know, Peter, pray that all these bad things won't happen to me. He doesn't actually seem to express a real heart of contrition, of repentance, of brokenness before the Lord. So in any event, at the end of the day, the text doesn't tell us about the true state of Simon's soul. So we have to sort of leave it at that. My own sense, I don't get the sense that this is someone who has really been changed by the Spirit. But in a sense, that's neither here nor there. Because the lessons that this text raises for us, I think, are clear either way. So we leave Simon there. We don't know what happens to him. But we can still draw several key lessons from this incident. Let me give you three of them as we turn from understanding the text to applying it. Three applications. And the first one is in some sense the most straightforward and the most obvious. Beware of a desire to shrink and control God. Again, in some sense, this is the most central lesson, right? Sort of there on the surface of this incident. This is what Simon is doing. It's an interesting dynamic if you think about it. Simon, as a magician, in his sort of life before Peter and the apostles and Philip come to town, as a magician, Simon was one who treated a counterfeit power as though it were something real, right? And then as a new convert, Simon tried to treat the real power of God as though it were a counterfeit. As a magician, he acted as though his false magic, whether it was just trickery or something else, something demonic, we don't know, but it was false magic, but Simon acted like it was real divine power. And now, as a new convert, Simon encounters real divine power, and he tries to treat it like it's something under his control, like it's one of his old magic tricks that he can just sort of whip out at the appropriate moment and amaze and dazzle folks with. And so the basic dynamic then that emerges is that we've got two ways that we can dishonor God. The first way, we can inflate a false god. And this is idolatry. This is what we usually think about, right? When we think in these terms, we usually think of idolatry. We talk about this a lot. You know, you take something like, you know, money, and you're so chasing money and status, and you're so concerned with money, you start treating money as though it were your god. You start treating money and the pursuit of money as though this were the thing that'll really bring meaning and purpose and contentment. You've made an idol out of money. So you've taken something that's not God and treated it as though it were God. That's what we usually talk about. But there's another way as well to dishonor God. And Simon shows us that here, doesn't he? What Simon is doing, if idolatry treats something less than God as though it were God, this is treating God himself as though he were less than God. So instead of bigging up something not God, we're taking God and we're shrinking him down to a size we can control and manipulate. And it's an interesting dynamic. How do we do that? I don't know for you. There's lots of different ways, actually. But we do this all the time, don't we? We deflate God. We shrink him down. We turn God into an idol. Maybe we shrink God down by sort of just ignoring him most of the time and not really thinking about our spiritual life, not really thinking about the life to come, not really thinking about serious questions of life and death and sin and redemption and heaven and hell. We don't really give it too much concern, except when all of a sudden something goes wrong for us, we're in trouble, and then all of a sudden we sort of take God down off the shelf like a lamp, you know, like our genie in the lamp. Now we're going to rub the lamp, and we hope the genie will come out and say, my wish is your command. We shrink God down. Or perhaps we shrink God down not by ignoring him, but by reimagining him to fit our own conception. Imagine him the way we would like God to be, rather than the way God has revealed himself to be in Scripture. How do we do this? I mean, there's a million ways, aren't there? For many, I think in our day, this happens when we reduce God to nothing more than a sort of weakened, watered down, attenuated, and rather worldly conception of what it means to be really loving and really nice. So God just sort of, we start thinking of him as, you know what, he just sort of loves everybody all the time, and he's really great, and it doesn't really matter what people do or believe or where their hearts are, because God, at least in my imagination now, he's just sort of this kindly, kind of just chilled out figure who is pretty relaxed. You hear this when you hear people say, you know, for example, someone brings up an issues pertaining to sexual ethics, and you will hear someone say, you know what, I think God has a lot more important things to worry about than what I'm doing in my bedroom. When you hear that, you're hearing someone who has taken God, not as he reveals himself in Scripture, but as sort of God, a reduced God, a God of their own imagining. Christian writer C.S. Lewis, he put it this way. He said, often we want, in fact, not so much a father in heaven as a grandfather in heaven, a senile benevolence who, as they say, like to see young people enjoying themselves and whose plan for the universe was simply that it might be truly said at the end of the day, a good time was had by all. That's a Simon-style shrinking of God. Others go in the opposite direction. Of course, again, there's many ways to slice this up. Others go in the opposite direction. They imagine a God whose anger burns incredibly hot, but only at whatever pet issue they happen to be most bothered about at the moment. So if this one group or this one issue makes me so mad, then I know God must be mad in the exact same way as I'm mad. Isn't that a funny thing? And this is a God who, at least when it comes to the people and the issues that I'm most bothered about, actually is a God who seems to have no kindness, no mercy, no love at all. Or maybe I shrink God by turning him into some sort of domesticated deity that's good for a sort of wholesome, holy entertainment from time to time, you know. But he's not really actually the God who makes the mountains quake and the nations tremble. Maybe I trivialize God. I treat him with kindly, pious platitudes. But actually, I don't honor him, and I don't take him seriously as the one from whom and through whom and back to whom are all things. To him be the glory forever. Amen. Or maybe this or maybe that. There's 1,000 variations on the problem, but in each case, there's one solution. That brings us to our second application point. We need to strive to know God better. We need to strive to know God better. If we want to avoid shrinking God down, if we want to avoid worshiping a God of our own making, what's the solution? The only solution there is to know God as he's revealed himself in Scripture. This is Simon's problem, isn't it? It's that he just didn't know God. He didn't get it. He looked at what Philip was doing, and he looked at what the apostles were doing, and he saw this cool trick, and he thought, there's a lot of potential there. I mean, this would be what Simon's doing. It would be like if Pharaoh was watching his army get crushed under the waves of the Red Sea, and his thought was, you know, if I could get that magic staff in my hand, the Egyptian army would be really something. It's the same mistake. And in Simon's case, it reveals a person who just doesn't know the God of the Bible. So this is our problem too. If we don't know the God of the Bible as he's revealed himself to be in Scripture, then we won't be able to distinguish between the reality of the living triune God and the shrunken, reduced conceptions of God that we're tempted to invent. One 17th century Puritan writer, Lewis Bailey, he says this. He says, "The ignorance of this true knowledge of God makes many to make an idol of the true God. And this is the only reason why so many profess all other parts of God's worship and religion with so much irreverence and hypocrisy. The ignorance of the true God makes many to make an idol of the true God." Indeed, that's what Simon is doing. That's what can happen to us as well. So, brothers and sisters, what does that mean? It means we need to be people who hunger daily to grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. We need to be praying for that. If you don't have that hunger now, pray that the Lord would give it to you, that he would kindle that in your heart, that he would make you into a man or a woman who longs to grow in knowledge, that we would know our God better. Then third and finally, we need to remember that we belong to God, that he does not belong to us. Simon imagined that God could belong to him, that he could possess God, that he could carry him around and sort of take him out when it was convenient. He thought God belonged to him, but that's not how it works, is it? If we are God's people, then we belong to God. He never belongs to us. Psalm 100, verse 3 says, "Know that the Lord is God. It is he who made us, and we are his. We are his people, the sheep of his pasture." And this ties, I think, the story of Simon in nicely to the overarching narrative in the book of Acts that's been unfolding over the past few months for us. The book of Acts shows us what? It shows us the story of God's church, the story of God's mission, God's plan. It shows us men and women with hearts and lives transformed who are called and commissioned to step out of their own world of narrow desires and actually to take up the call to be witnesses to a power not their own, to be Christ's witnesses in Jerusalem, in all Judea, in Samaria, indeed to the ends of the earth. And if that's true, then we're reminded that we bear witness to him,
not the other way around. It's his work. It's his church. And if that's true, then what is our responsibility? What is our responsibility? What is our task then? What is our burden? Our burden isn't to try to control God. It isn't to try to manipulate the plan as we would have it, but rather it's to know God and to be faithful. To be faithful witnesses. A witness is judged by the fidelity and the accuracy of his testimony. He's a witness to something. And if we're witnesses to Christ, then our job is to be faithful and to let God worry about the results and the outcomes. And you'll notice in these two chapters of Acts over the past few weeks, we've had actually two faithful men. There's been more than that, but two sort of faithful ones that come to mind. We had Philip. He was faithful. We saw him here today. He was faithful to go and take the gospel into Samaria, even though he really, from a human perspective, might not have had any expectation that these Samaritans would want anything to do with him and his message. He was faithful, but you know who also was faithful? Stephen was faithful. Stephen, who we talked about in previous weeks, he was faithful. He also proclaimed Christ before people who, from a human perspective, he might not have had any hope they would listen to him. But you know, both were faithful. Both were members of the seven chosen in Acts 6. But actually, we see two really different outcomes, don't we? Two different outcomes for these guys. Philip seems to have met with great success in his preaching. And we're going to read next week more about Philip's success in reaching out to others with the gospel. But what happened to Stephen? We remember what happened to Stephen. He faced anger. He faced intense hostility, gnashing of teeth, and they killed him for his faithfulness. And here's the thing, brothers and sisters. You and I, we don't get to decide whether we are called to be a Philip or a Stephen or somewhere in between. It's God's church. It's God's plan. We want control. I know in my humanness who I would pick to be if those were my choices. But it's not my call. We don't control when we live. We don't control the times and the seasons in which God places us. To a large extent, we don't control where we are in the world. There are many things that are outside of our control. But what is our charge? It's to be faithful. Is to do the work that God has given us to do in the time and the place that he puts us, and to leave him to control the results, because it's his church, not ours. We need to be faithful. We need to walk with God. We need to know him better and better each day so that we'll understand him as he's revealed in Scripture, and we won't mistake him for the idols of our own making and our own design. And this is how we measure, as Christians, success and failure, isn't it? How do we know if we're winning or losing? Well, if the Lord returned today, would he find us walking faithfully? The Christian church, that's the only metric. Are we walking as faithful witnesses to Christ? That's our job. It's not to aggrandize ourselves. It's not to try to control God, but it's to magnify him and to walk faithfully in his service wherever he places us. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we give you thanks for the testimony of faithful men and women who've gone before. We thank you for this account of Philip and his faithful preaching. And we pray, Lord, that you would help us to be faithful in turn. We pray that you would help us to resist the control and the desire, the idolatrous desire to shrink you down to size. We pray instead we would come, and we would come with openness and readiness to encounter you as you're revealed to us in Scripture, that we would meet you not as we might imagine you to be, but as you've revealed yourself to be. And we pray then that we would be shaped and formed by those encounters with the living God, and that we would be indeed conformed to the image of Christ. Be at work in us, Lord. Be at work in our church. We pray these things. In Jesus' name, amen.